were perishing, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. May God bless this reading of his holy and infallible word. You may be seated. Shel Silverstein writes a poem entitled Smart. My dad gave me $1 bill because I'm as smart as son, and I swapped it for 2 shiny quarters because 2 is more than 1. And then I took the quarters and traded them to Lou for 3 dimes. I guess he don't know that 3 is more than 2. Just then along came old blind Jones, and just because he can't see, he gave me 4 nickels for my 3 dimes. 4 is more than 3. And I took the nickels to Hiram Combs down at the seed feed store, and that old fool gave me 5 pennies for them, and 5 is more than 4. And then I went and showed my dad, and he got red in the cheeks, and closed his eyes and shook his head, just too proud of me to speak. Children sometimes can be utterly convinced that they are brilliant. I've got one in my house. He teaches me regularly and cannot believe how little his father knows about this world. Well, Paul writes to a church like that, and maybe we ought to be able to relate to this notion of children who think they're so smart. Maybe there's another father who has to deal with children who think they can match wits with him all the time. Perhaps the Heavenly Father knows some of that. So we look at 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to Greeks. Greeks who are proud. They're the land of Plato and Aristotle. They're the land of the philosophers, the thinkers, the wisest of the earth. And to them, Paul writes and says this, God alone is wise. God alone is wise, but his wisdom to men will appear to be foolish. And man is in fact foolish, but he will deem his foolishness to be wise. So anyone who puts his confidence in the wisdom of men will ultimately be a fool. And anyone who puts his confidence in the foolishness of God is wise indeed. Which will it be for you? The Bible says those who put their confidence in God are being saved. The Bible says those who trust in the wisdom of men are perishing. It's the ultimate division that exists. Which are you? Saved or perishing? Which are you? A child who still wants to take on his dad because you know better? Or a child willing to bow his head and say, Dad, how about you being the teacher? Let's study together the foolishness of God. Take your sermon outline as we study the folly of God. The folly of God is first seen in this passage, in this, that truth can be ascertained or gleaned not through human reason, but through revelation. The conduit of truth is revelation, not reason, certainly not reason alone. What's human wisdom? Well, human wisdom would say, listen, the capacity of men to think and solve and create and master technology and science is unlimited. And if we find the best and the brightest, and we assemble those minds together, we can split the atom, we can create air travel, we can go all the way to the moon. There's nothing we can't do. We know that was true in Greece. Great confidence in human ability, human thinking, human reason and logic. And so if we can go all the way to the moon, then we can cure cancer, and we can solve Alzheimer's, and we can clone human beings, and we can even turn back the aging clock. There's absolutely nothing man can't do if he puts his mind to it. Human wisdom says put all your confidence now and in the future in human rationale. Human rationale is God. Now, we actually saw that played out locally in our own community in the last month or two in the death of the noted baseball player Ted Williams. And people would say, why would Mr. Williams' family put his body in deep freeze? Why would they do that? That seems crazy. Well, they wrote a note to the paper explaining to the community why they did that. This is what they said. What happens to people's bodies upon their death is a matter of religious tradition. Our father was not a religious man. Oh, yes, he was. The question is, what was his faith in? And they answered, the faith that many people place in God, we place in science and other human endeavors. Every day we see countless examples of scientific achievements, space travel, the internet, medical advances. We believe in the potential of regenerative science. There we have it. Our confidence in the future lies not in God and in His provision, but we will place our confidence in the future in what man can do and in what man can accomplish and in technology, because technology is God. That's man's wisdom. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. What does God say about the wisdom of man? The word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolish. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, listen, as bright as the brightest might be, there's something we can never figure out. Now, we know we can never figure out completely origins because we weren't there, were we? And we know that we can't figure out the future, right? Because nobody knows what the future will be, as bright as you might be, but there's something else that it would be impossible for finite man to figure out, and that is an infinite God. We cannot come to true truth, sure knowledge of the existence of God, the character of God, the nature of God, God's plans, God's will, God's direction, any of that thing, merely through the exercise of human reason. It's impossible. Think about it. How can the finite grasp the infinite? The infinite can't be grasped. That's the whole point. How can the teacup hold the Atlantic Ocean? It just can't happen. Our minds are too limited, too small, too puny, too confined. If we could figure God out, then He wouldn't be God and we would be. In Isaiah chapter 40, God says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Or who with the breadth of His hand has marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Who has been the Lord's counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who is it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Says the Lord. Who is God's tutor? Where did God go to school? Who trained him up? Who is his teacher? Nobody can grasp God. and all the facets of his world and his creation and the wonder of it all through human reason. In fact, human reason, divorced from divine revelation, leaves man blind and ignorant. There's a man who wrote a book recently, Neil Walsh, I believe was his name. He wrote three volumes. Actually, the first was the most popular, Conversations with God. Maybe you've seen it. It's been a wildly popular book. Based on this notion, he had gone through four divorces. He was in his early 50s. He was had a bout with cancer. His kids despised him. He lost his job. So he fired off a vitriolic letter to God. Why has all this happened in my life? And lo and behold, to his utter surprise, God wrote back. Or so Mr. Walsh says, that literally his hand on the page began to move and he began to channel communication from God. Now, what God do you think is presented in that book, Conversations with God? What do you think the character of this God is as he communicates with Mr. Walsh? What do you think he tells Mr. Walsh? He tells him everything's okay with you. Nothing, Tom. And, you know, I am so for you, and everything you do in your life, and everything you've ever done, it's okay with me. I am the pal of pals. I am everything you could ever want in a God, and blah, 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 blah. That's right, you know. And have you ever noticed that when people create their own gods? When God suddenly spoke to him, say, Neil, you irritate me. And I really would rather stomp on you than anything else I can possibly imagine. Because you're an irritant. And your whole life is a mockery. And I'm pretty ticked at you. As a matter of fact, you're so unimportant, I don't even have time for you. End of conversation. Why is the God that people discover never like that? Because that's not the nature of man. If we're going to create a God, then we're going to create a God that we can manage. He's a manageable God. He's a pasty God. He's a God who's our boy. He's a God who will do whatever we want and be whatever we want. And yet when you read the Bible, that's not the God you meet. Whenever he shows up, everybody falls on their face on the ground. The most oft-repeated command in the whole Bible is what? Fear not. Because whenever God shows up, everybody says, I am undone. I'm toast, you know. If it's God unveils his holiness and his majesty, so we would never create the God of the Bible. It's a point. If you want to know God, you can't know him through human reason alone. He is known through revelation. He reveals himself. If the infinite is to be known, he has to condescend to make himself known, to put himself in the simplest of terms. There's a term in the Bible called anthropomorphisms. You know what that is? When we speak of God's hand or God's face, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a hand. He doesn't have a face. So why does he talk that way? He doesn't have a body like men. Well, why does he talk that way? Because he's communicating with us. He's communicating with imbeciles. He's communicating with infants. How do you talk to your little baby in the crib?
Well, there's a plethora of things you could do here with your mobile.
No, you've got to babble to the baby. God condescends to come down through prophets and through apostles. He communicates about himself because he desires to make himself known. It's an awesome thing to say, there is a God. But I'll tell you what's equally as awesome is to say not only is there a God, but he is not silent. He has revealed himself. He's told us who he is. He hasn't left us just to wander about and say, hey, let's all get together and pull our ignorance, and then we can maybe get some notion of who he is. He said, balderdash on that. Here's who I am. And he's revealed himself. He revealed himself through prophets and apostles. And those prophets and apostles give us this book called the Bible. And what does it say in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1? In the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. The world did not come to know God. So God is well pleased through the foolishness of the preaching of this message to make himself known. That means that preaching has the ability to be the conduit of the revelation of God. That's why preaching is so important. Not preaching based on rhetorical skill, not preaching based on human reason, but preaching when the preacher stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, and gives his congregation the word of God and gives them the Bible.
That's why the songs we sing are based on the Bible. That's why the readings we do are scripture readings. And that's why the preaching here is an exposition of the Word of God. Because frankly, what Ray Cortez thinks, and you should see some of my stock market selections of the last couple of years, what Ray Cortez thinks is about worth this much. You don't need to know. I don't need to stand up here and say, let me share with you some things that are happening in me. Let me share with you what I think about God. The minute you hear that, stand up and run for the door and get your kids and bring them out too. What does the Lord say? Thus saith the Lord. When I was trained to preach, we got up behind the pulpit, and on that pulpit was this verse quoted from the Bible. Sirs, we would see Jesus. That's the job of the pastor. Give them Jesus. Give them his word. God's condescended to make himself known through prophets and apostles, and now through the message preached, even by preachers. But that's not the ultimate condescension of God to make himself known. He's revealed himself principally through his Son, through the incarnation of his own Son. Talk about the folly of God, the ludicrousness of God. God actually puts on human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we beheld his glory. We beheld him. We beheld God. God in our midst. God walked among us. God came all the way down. You know, he didn't just babble like a baby. He became a baby. He put on skin. He walked among us. Billy Graham used to tell the story of the little birds and the farmer standing in his country home window, and the little birds outside banging against the window because it was a terrible sleet and ice storm outside, and they were seeking shelter and warmth and safety, and the farmer would long to rescue these helpless little creatures, and so he'd want to go outside and try to shoo the birds into the barn. But of course, as soon as the farmer made an appearance outside for the birds, they did what? They scattered, and when the storm would be over, the birds would be cast about dead, unable to be rescued. And the farmer would say to himself, how I wish that I could become a bird. How I wish I could make myself into a bird. I could go out. I could lead the birds into the barn. I could lead them to warmth and safety and shelter. Jesus does it. Jesus makes himself into the form of a man. Jesus comes and puts in flesh. He walks among us. The astounding God's folly is that to make him, for us to gain any knowledge of him, he has to make himself known. And to make himself known, he has to come all the way down. All the way down. Now, don't make it take anything I'm saying to lead you to believe that Christianity is not rational. All the time people say, well, Christianity is something you have to discern by faith because it doesn't make any sense. Are you kidding? God doesn't make sense? Jesus walks in the earth and he says, I am the way and the... Imagine that. There was a boxer once who called himself Carl the Truth Williams. I think he got knocked out the first round. Any man would be utterly arrogant. If somebody walked in the room and said, I am the truth, we would call 911 and say, take this man somewhere, get him help. But Jesus could stand before people and be the most egocentric statement ever made unless it was true. I am the truth. So to say that Christianity, it just doesn't make sense. Christianity is irrational. Are you kidding? It's the truth. It's the only thing that's utterly true. Truth. The problem with grasping, well, people say, what about the Trinity? There's three persons, but there's one God. That just doesn't make sense. No. It makes perfect sense. The problem isn't with any truth of Christianity. The problem is with our very puny little minds. And with our very sin-infected thinking. That's the problem. The problem's with us. The problem's not with God. It's not with theology. It's not with the Bible. The problem is with our limited ability to grasp the wonder and majesty of it all. So don't for a minute think that Christianity is irrational. And don't think that there's not a tenet of Christianity that can't be defended. We could say that anybody who does not believe in the existence of God and the deity of Jesus and the resurrection is a fool, because all the evidence would argue that that's the case. And we could argue the truth of Christianity through the resurrection. We could argue it through the arguments from design. Look at the world. Look at the complexity of the human body and the creation and the cosmos, and say that that all just happened. by happenstance. You know what they say, that when a tornado goes to a junkyard, you don't end up with a 747 assembled, right? It doesn't work that way. The complexity of this universe didn't just happen. They designed it. The presence of the designer has left his fingerprints, and so we could argue as such to show the utter rational nature of Christianity, and yet we will never discern that truth. As clear as it is, we will never discern it without a spiritual work of God to roll back the blindness of our eyes, to take away the scales, and to allow us to see. And I pray for some in this room that process is happening even this morning. And you know, it's a good reason to believe that maybe, just maybe, it is happening and that God's bringing your vision clearer than it's ever been, is that you're here. I mean, it's Labor Day weekend. I don't think it's raining. You could be on the golf course. You could be on the water. What are you doing here? Maybe God's behind that. Maybe God's seeking you and drawing you to seek Him because things are starting to clear up. A friend of mine was in his 30s when he was diagnosed with attention deficit disorder. He said the first time he took Ritalin, his whole world came into focus for the first time in his life. He said it was like everything that had just been buzzing by, everything that was out of focus just suddenly went, stop. He said it was like magic. He said, you know, I just felt like I saw for the first time. That's what it's like when the Spirit of God takes us out of the confusion, out of the morass, out of the doubt, out of the fog, and begins to open our eyes. How often have you heard people say they've come to church for maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, and they'll come up to you and they'll say, that's the first time I've ever heard the gospel. People have gone to church for 40 years. They'll come up and say, that's the first time I ever heard the gospel. Well, guess what? They've probably heard the gospel for 40 years. It's the first time, however, they ever heard the gospel. Because God did something in their minds. God opened up. God illumined their minds. God enabled them to see. I'm praying that He'll do that for you. I'm praying that I'll never forget a woman who joined the church, and after we had everybody stand up and confess faith and join the church, she grabbed me by the lapel, tears coming down her cheeks. She said, the world makes sense. For the first time in my life, the world makes sense. Ah, the foolishness of God. His wisdom, indeed. Second, the folly of God is seen not just in that revelation is the means by which we'll know truth, not human reason or human reason alone, but understand the folly of God in a crucified Messiah. A crucified Messiah. Now, what's the thinking of man on this? The thinking of man is, first of all, we don't need a Messiah. If we're not good enough, we'll take care of it ourselves. Thank you very much. And I'm not just talking about people who are outside the church. It's endemic in us, isn't it? We'll do it ourselves. We'll take care of it ourselves. We can handle it ourselves. You get up in the morning, you have a fender bender, your stock portfolio tanks, you fail a test, you lose a client, and so you go home that night and read the whole book of Romans. I'm going to get God back on my side. It's just our nature. It's the way we want to do it. We'll save ourselves. That's the wisdom of man. We can do it ourselves. But suppose a Messiah is needed or offered. Well, what do we know? That for the Jews, that Messiah, this is the passage in 1 Corinthians, the Jews are looking for a sign. This is what the Jews understood, that if a Messiah comes, he's going to be Moses. He's going to deliver us. He's going to deliver us from Roman oppression, just like Moses delivered us from Egypt. Great and mighty signs like the plagues will come from the hand of the Messiah, and he will be a victorious warrior who comes to set his people free. It's just that simple. Now, Greeks said, if there's going to be a Messiah, he'll be the idealized man. To the Greeks, the Messiah would be a great what? Not a great military victor, but a great thinker, a great philosopher. He would be a great rhetorician. He would be a great orator. He would the Olympic ideal of a man. He would be strong, and he would be attractive, and he would be powerful and prosperous. That's the wisdom of man. He's going to have a Messiah. I mean, let's have a Messiah. And what does God offer? An unattractive Galilean who has no money, who has no position, who has no prominence, and ends his life naked, hanging on a tree, in the most ignominious death offered to man. And God says, here's your Messiah. I'm going to tell you something. We've had 2 millennia to get used to the idea of the cross, but the people of the ancient world would hear about Jesus and say, this is ludicrous. I mean, if Paul says this to the Jews, it's absolutely a stumbling block. It's a scandalon. It's a scandal. I mean, you know who really got ripped about this? It was somebody named Saul of Tarsus, who happened to be the brightest Jew there was. I mean, he is so sick that people are proclaiming Jesus, this discredited rabbi who hung on a tree, which was evidence that he was what? Any Jew who hangs on a tree, is executed on a tree, is cursed by God. It's just that simple. And they're running around adoring him and calling him the Messiah. It infuriated Paul so much that he set out to kill as many of them as he possibly could. The Jews. I mean, Messiah, crucified Messiah, it's an oxymoron. A Messiah is a victor. A Messiah is the top of the heap. That's what the word means. You can't have a dead one. And to the Greeks, and this is the joke of jokes, to the Greeks, to the Jews it was scandalon, to the Greeks it was moronos. It was moronic, and you had to be a moron to believe this. And this is all, it's unthinkable. You don't have a God who bleeds and suffers. I mean, gods don't even care about human beings to the Greeks. Gods are remote, they're isolated. A God who would come down and put on flesh and bleed and die, I mean, it really was, in the ancient world, utterly unthinkable. And a Messiah is somebody who has power, and he crushes those who are in power. It's not somebody who gets crushed by the powerful. It just really, I mean, who thought of this? You'd have to be a fool. And in the cross, we meet the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. In the cross, God turns everything upside down. Let's face it, in our world, we've got it. The ultimate ideal is to have as much money as you can, have as much power as you can, have as much prominence as you can, have as much position as you can. And along comes Jesus and he says, you want to be my disciple, then you should deny yourself. And actually, you should take up your cross, too. You want to have life, then you lose life. You want to be great, then become the least. We have the whole Bible, but it's contrary. You want to really see clearly? Go down in the valley. We say, God, I want to be on the mountaintop. And when we're on the mountaintop and life is really working, we bungle around like idiots, so proud and full of ourselves. When God brings us low down in the valley, guess what? We start to see clearly. This paradox all through the Bible. Who goes up from the temple? Justified. One man says, God, I thank you that I am not like this sinner, this tax collector. The tax collector can't even lift his head. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And which one does Jesus say goes up justified? The wisdom of God completely turns on its head the thinking of the world, doesn't it? Completely upside down. Like Mother Teresa, who's the most powerful person in the world. Who would the whole world say is the most powerful person in the world? They would say the President of the United States sits as the most powerful person on the face of the earth. And there we see Mother Teresa at the prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C. a couple years ago, this frail little, not particularly attractive, shriveled, penniless nun from Calcutta, who's devoted her life to taking care of the wretched refuse of the world, and she's rebuking who? She's not only rebuking the President of the United States, but she's rebuking the United States itself. If you're going to keep throwing away your children, she says, give them to me.
You've left even being able to be called human if you're going to throw your children away. She's rebuking the United States, this little woman. The lowest become the greatest. And the most, and completely turns it all right on its head. Now here's the question. How wise are you? So, okay, I'm going to deny the foolishness of the man. The foolishness of man says, I should always be seeking to upgrade. Nicer house, nicer boat, nicer golf club, nicer this, nicer that, nicer car, nicer everything, because that's the trajectory I want to live in life. I want to have more. And along comes Jesus, and he said, It is more blessed to give than to have. It's more blessed to have less and see that others have more. And just in some sort of wild way, people who get that, their lives thrive. I guess I'm asking, how wise are you? How much are you getting it? One thing you say, well, you're right. Yeah, the Bible says all that. You know, the God who was fool enough to think of this idea of crucifixion, is it possible that he might still value the followers of Jesus dying as well? A couple years ago, there was a young man, his wife was coming to church here. He wouldn't come. He was a scientist. He was a chemist. He knew better than to believe or fall for Christianity. He knew too much. And suddenly, one January, I remember coming to church, and he was standing there in church. And I tried not to say, what are you doing here? Because he made no bones about this whole business. And the truth is, like most non-Christians, he'd never examined Christianity and found it to be wanting. Most non-Christians just say Christianity can't be true. They've never really examined it. And so that's what he said. To be intellectually honest, he said, I run around and say that Christianity isn't true, but I've never really studied the Bible, and I've never really heard it preached or explained. So I'm going to start coming to church, and I'm going to start reading the Bible, all to prove my hypothesis true, that this is all hogwash. Well, I knew the minute he said that, he was cooked. You know. And sure enough, a couple months went by, and the hook was in, and it was set. And he was being reeled in the boat, and he, what he said? He said, there's only one thing keeping me from signing off on this completely, and that is, if this is really true, if Jesus is really God who left heaven and died for us, then it seems to me that more people would be dying for him. If that's what the apostles did, and that's what the early church did, and that's what he calls us to do, if it's really true, then more people would be doing that, and I'm going to have to see that before I choose to believe. You know what? I think that's a fair proposition. Why should anyone believe what we say if we don't believe what we say? Matter of fact, he said to his wife, you will rue the day that you invited me to church. Because if I believe this is true, our life will be reevaluated from top to bottom. That dream house that we built with our own hands, we'll sell it. We will change our life from top to bottom to reorient our life to live for the kingdom of God. Well, we had a missions conference, and our main speaker, we had a great speaker come to the missions conference. He had the nerve to get cancer and cancel. And instead, he sent this crummy little missionary. You know, been one term on the field. We were so excited about our speaker, and then we got this missionary for our missions conference. You know what the missionary did? He came and he talked about 5 years in Uganda, nothing but suffering, gunfire outside their house, difficulty, they'd accomplished nothing, nobody was coming to faith in Christ. 5 years seemed utterly thrown away, but he was going back for more in obedience to Christ. And guess who sat there and heard that message and got converted at that missions conference? That young man, and 2 months later, he was in Uganda building a house for the missionary. God's foolishness. Just how much do you believe it? Just how wise are you? The folly of God is seen in the way he reveals truth about himself. It's seen in
the way he turns conventional wisdom on its head, a crucified Messiah, and the folly of God is last of all seen so clearly in the makeup of the church, that the church is really made up of misfits. Anybody, you know, if you're starting an organization, we've all got this down, many of you have started. Imagine having a draft. And in the draft, who do you pick? You want to pick the best, the brightest. You know, if you're forming a company, you'd want to get the smartest, the wealthiest, the most powerful, the most... Anybody would do it that way, right? Well, the Corinthians certainly thought so. They thought that God had chosen the best to make up the Corinthian church until Paul wrote them this letter and said, who are you kidding? Look at what he says in verse 26. Now, I'm looking around, I'm thinking of you. He says, I'm envisioning of you as I write this letter. And you know what? There's not many wise among you. There's not many mighty. There's not many noble. Matter of fact, a lot of you are fools. God has chosen the weak of the world and the base and the despised. That's who you are. Yeah, you went to Corinth and you made a little money and you've got a little book learning, but you know what? You're just a bunch of average Joes. And you have absolutely nothing to boast in. You know, the truth is the early church spread amongst the poor of the Mediterranean world, and the church was despised for centuries because it was largely made up of the poor and of women and of slaves and of children, all meeting together as if they were equals. And so the prominence of the elite, you know, Paul's saying, there aren't many Caesars in the church. There aren't many senators. It's riffraff. It's scraps. You know, God went in the dumpster to get the materials to build his church. Guess what in North America? We do not like that. We don't like to look at ourselves that way. We're the good citizens of Citrus County. You know, many would say that perhaps the purest expression of the church you could find in North America is if you go to prison. In prison, you see the gospel moving powerfully, transforming lives and hearts, and you have people who have been stripped of every sense of their... they've been stripped of every sense of their dignity and their value. Their state has told them they're nothing. Their families have told them they're nothing. And they're only something because of Christ. You know, in truth, when you go to prison, they're proud there too. You know what they're proud of? That they're not like us. When I visited in the prison, you know what I found? They're filled with pride because they said, don't the folks in your church wish they were like us? Don't they wish they were like us? That all they had was Jesus? Now, why does God do it that way? Why does he build the church out of the very worst, out of the dregs, out of us? How does he do that? He says two reasons in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to shame the wise and the self-righteous. To prod, to poke those. God loves to pull down the proud. Are you proud? Are you arrogant? Are you boastful? Do you think your family would crumble without you? Do you think your business would dissolve? Do you think your church needs you? Do you think Seven Rivers Christian School couldn't do it without you? Are you proud? Are you arrogant? Are you boastful? God says, I'm going to pull down the proud. That's why the Pharisees hated Jesus. They spent their whole time polishing their sense of prominence and pedigree. And along comes Jesus and said, you know what? The tax gatherers and the prostitutes are closer to God than you are. Ooh, they hated him. God wants to prod and poke and let the air out of the balloon of the proud. But he also wants to. He also chooses the dregs to make up his family, because it will show forth his glory. If anyone looks at his church and says, wow, look at those people. Look at how they're transformed. Look at how they love. Nobody will say, well, of course they're a wonderful place. Look at all the wonderful people who make it up. They'll say, how could that be such a wonderful, devoted, dedicated group of people? Look at what they're made out of. I mean, God actually went into the garbage can and he fixed a gourmet meal. That's a chef. Right? I mean, even I can make it taste pretty good if the ingredients are great, right? God can take the garbage and make it a savory feast. And when he does, you have to say, the chef did it. He did it all. The ingredients were nothing. And God gets all the glory. There's nothing to boast about, is there? It's all of God.
1 Corinthians 1, chapter 30, you ought to mark it in your Bible. It's a great exposition of grace. If you look at it, it explains the gospel so well in one verse. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's it. If you are in Christ Jesus, it's by His doing completely. You bring nothing to the table. In Christ, it says, Christ is our righteousness, He is our sanctification, and He is our redemption. There we have it. Christ is the way we get in the faith, He's the way we grow in the faith, and He's the way we end the faith and stand righteous before a holy God. Christ does it all, top to bottom. You've got one thing to boast in, and that's Christ. You remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Some of you remember that name? Delightful guy. Jeffrey Dahmer was a serial killer. Jeffrey Dahmer cannibalized his victims. Jeffrey Dahmer was vilified and hated, and Jeffrey Dahmer was convicted of these atrocities and sentenced to life in prison, and went to a prison in Wisconsin where Chuck Colson and others who visited that prison said that Jeffrey Dahmer was converted and became a sweet Christian. Stop and think about it. Sitting next to you in heaven in worship, I see Jeffrey Dahmer. God does not know what He's doing. The day you get the gospel is the day you can say, the craziest choice God ever made to include in His family is not Jeffrey Dahmer, it's me. You. Me are the foolishness of God.